Our text is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you will find our text on page 1014. Now, I would ask you to hold on to that and turn back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 19. John 14, verse 19. These words of Christ are in the upper room discourse. Jesus speaks these words to his 11 disciples on the night before he goes to the cross. In John 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more." You see, the next day, Jesus will be crucified, and his body will be buried. So he says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more." For 3 years, Jesus had a public ministry in the land of Israel. Many people saw him. Many people heard his preaching. Many people saw the many miracles that he performed. And now Jesus tells his disciples, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more." He's going to the cross, and his body will be buried. But he goes on, "But you will see me." You, my disciples, you will see me. He's referring to the fact that after the resurrection from the dead on the third day, he would show himself alive to his disciples. Over the course of 40 days, he would make multiple appearances to his disciples, even to over 500 disciples at one time. He says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more." After the resurrection, Jesus would not appear to the world. "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." When Jesus says, "because I live," in this context, he especially has his resurrection in mind. "Because I live, you also will live." He's speaking to his disciples, and in turn to all who would believe in Christ. "Because I live, you also will live." You will have spiritual, eternal life. Christ's resurrection life will give his disciples life. Now, this is an amazing statement. No mere man could say this: "Because I live, you, my disciples, will also live." This is an amazing statement. Because of this truth that Jesus states here, he will speak in the next chapter of himself as the true vine, and his disciples as branches connected to the vine. Because Jesus, the vine, lives, his disciples who are joined to that vine, who are united to that vine, they too will live. And the evidence that they will live is the fruit that they will bear. "Because I live, you also will live." The one who believes in Christ and is joined to the vine, they bear much fruit because they draw their life from Christ. Christ's resurrection life will give his disciples life. Recently, Justin Peters interviewed two pastors who are knowledgeable about the theology of Martin Luther King Jr. And you can find the interview on Justin Peters' YouTube channel. In that interview, Justin Peters played the recording of an excerpt from a sermon given by Martin Luther King. In that sermon, Martin Luther King wrongly said, "It does not matter if you believe Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection." I'm not quoting, but that's what he was saying. That it does not matter if you believe that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. What matters is just that you believe that he was resurrected in some sense. You know, there are churches today who deny that Jesus rose bodily. They say his resurrection was just a spiritual resurrection. Martin Luther King wrongly said, it doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus actually bodily rose from the grave. It just matters that you believe he resurrected in some sense. Now, it was stated by Justin Peters and the pastors he interviewed that you cannot deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and be a Christian. You cannot deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and be a Christian. If Jesus' body was not raised, then what Jesus said here in John 14:19 is not true. Because I live, you also will live. But Jesus' body was raised. His body was raised in victory. And as Jesus said to his disciples, and in turn to all who would become his disciples, because I live, you also will live. Our text states a very similar idea. It states two believers that you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a statement this is, that you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we want to understand this statement this morning, along with everything else that God's Word says in our text about the believer's new birth. What we see this morning should give you great joy if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What we see this morning in this text should give you a joy that cannot be shattered by the trials of life. It should give you an unshakable joy. I'm going to read to us 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And I would ask that you stand in honor of the Word of God if you are able. 'Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.' This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Here we are jumping into the middle of a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. We're jumping into the middle of this epistle. Now, we learn something about the first recipients of this letter back in verses 1 and 2. So let's look back at verse 1. Peter identified himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to..." So this is how God elected them. Because he said in verse 1 that they are elect. Verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." And as you continue to read this letter, it becomes apparent that the recipients are primarily Gentiles. Gentile believers in Jesus Christ who have been suffering persecution for Christ's sake. The persecution has driven them from their homes, that's referred to in the verses that I just read. The persecution has driven them from their homes, and now they are living throughout what we call Asia Minor. It seems that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter only a few years before he was martyred under Nero's persecution of Christians. And as you read this epistle, you see that Peter wrote this letter in order to encourage persecuted Christians to set their hope fully on Christ and the promise of His return, and that they would live holy lives that testify to God's grace. That's the purpose of the book. That's what it's about. Now, our text this morning, chapter 1, verse 3, is the first thing that Peter says to these believers after his opening greeting. And the central thought here in verse 3 is the words, "He has caused us to be born again." God the Father has caused us to be born again. Everything that he says here in this verse is related to this great truth that God the Father has caused us to be born again. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then these words that we're about to study are true of you. We're going to see here in verse 3, four truths that you need to understand about your new birth in order that you might rejoice in what God has done. Four truths that you need to understand about your new birth in order that you might rejoice in what God has done. The first truth is the God-exalting nature of your new birth. The God-exalting nature of your new birth. Look with me closely at the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bless God means to praise Him. See, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is to be blessed. He is to be praised for His saving work that is spoken of in this verse. Now, what exactly has God the Father done? Well, we see in verse 3, He has caused us to be born again. Now, this is translated more literally by the New King James Version. He has begotten us again. Now, we do not use the word begot much anymore. But you will find that word begot many times in the New King James in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. It starts in verse 2 with the words Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and so forth. In our text, Peter is saying that God the Father has given us new life, spiritual life, thereby making us His children. And Peter will elaborate on this new birth in verses 23 and following. So go down to verse 23. He'll tell us more about this. He says in 23 through 25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news. And what's the word that means good news? Gospel. And this word is the good news, or this word is the gospel that was preached to you. So, Peter says here in verse 23, you have been born again of the imperishable seed of the Word of God. The imperishable seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has sent forth His Word, called here imperishable seed. And by the powerful working of God, through the seed of His Word, He has given you new life. God has worked a change within you, brothers and sisters, making you new spiritually. In this new birth, He changed your nature. You had a sinful nature. That's the nature that we are conceived with, that we are born with. We come into this world with a sinful nature. Now, Adam and Eve were not created with a sinful nature. They were created very good. But they fell into rebellion against God. And ever since the fall, we come into this world with a sinful nature. You had a sinful nature, brothers and sisters, before you were born again. But when God the Father caused you to be born again, God changed your nature from a sinful nature into a godlike, Christ-like nature. And in changing your nature, God gave you spiritual affections and abilities, namely love for God and hatred of what is offensive to God, and abilities to understand spiritual truth, to believe His Word and to obey Him. Christ spoke of this new birth when He said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking of the same thing that Peter speaks of. Peter says to believers that God has caused you to be born again. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A few verses later, in John 3, in verse 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There is no other way into the kingdom of God other than through new birth. And he described this new birth in different terms back in verse 5 of that chapter when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, a man who was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Nicodemus would have understood this as an allusion to the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36, this prophecy of the new birth. It says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. The prophecy was that God would remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. A heart that is sensitive to the things of God. A heart that loves God. A heart that hates what is offensive to God. A heart that has the law of God written on it so that the individual desires to do the will of God, desires to obey God and please Him. I will remove that heart of stone from you and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. That's the new birth. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Peter says here in our text to every Christian, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He has removed that heart of stone. He has given us that heart of flesh. He has changed our nature from a sinful nature to a God-like, Christ-like nature. This is a work of God's grace and mercy, as we will see in a moment. Now, when our text says that God the Father has caused us to be born again, it does not mean that we are now little gods. It does not mean we are now divine. That is heresy that comes from the pit of hell. Heresy that comes from the father of lies, the devil himself. If you hear anyone teach that this makes us little gods, or that this makes us divine, flee from them and their teaching. That teaching damns people to hell. What this does mean is that God has given us a new nature to be holy as God is holy. A new nature to walk according to God's righteousness. Beloved brethren, who gets the credit for your new birth? God alone gets the credit for your new birth. You do not take credit for your physical birth, do you? How could you take credit for your physical birth? You had nothing to do with it. And neither can you take credit for your spiritual birth. There is wrong thinking in some people's minds that being born again amounts to reforming your life. That being born again amounts to you making a new start. That is a grave misunderstanding of Scripture. The new birth is something that God brings about in His mercy and grace. We take no credit for it. This is why Peter says what he does in the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, We read, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And God then receives all the glory. God receives the credit. Understand the God-exalting nature of your new birth. It is something for which God is rightly to be praised and exalted with great joy. I want you to observe how verse 6 starts. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." Now, verses 3 through 5 are all one long sentence. And then you come to verse 6, "In this you rejoice." And what do you rejoice? Everything that Peter has spoken of in verses 3 through 5 that God has done for us. Starting with the truth that God has caused us to be born again. In this you, brothers and sisters, rejoice. We are to rejoice in what God has done in giving us new life. What He has done in giving us new life is to move us to rejoice in Him. Blessing God and praising Him go hand in hand with rejoicing in Him. Praising God and having joy are not at odds with one another for the person who has been born again. Worshiping God and rejoicing in Him are not at odds. Worshiping God and being filled with joy are not at odds for the person who has been born of God. God has saved us so that we would be eternally joyful, finding our joy in Him, finding our joy in praising Him and glorifying His holy name. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter will say, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Why did God save you? It was not just for your own good. It is for your own good. He rescued you from hell. He rescued you from eternal judgment unto eternal blessing. But it's not just for your sake. God saved you that you might proclaim His excellencies. That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, out of death into life. Everything that God does is for His glory. Everything that God does is so that He would be praised. And this is the purpose of your new birth, that you would praise Him, that you would glorify Him. And it starts with praising Him for that new birth. This is something that we always need to hear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we especially need to hear it when, like the first recipients, we are suffering. When we are suffering, we need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us, what He has given to us. We need to be reminded that He is to be praised. He is to be blessed for what He has done in giving us new life. There's also a second truth that you as a believer need to understand about your new birth. And it was impossible to talk about the first one without touching already on the second one. The second truth is the mercy behind your new birth. The mercy behind your new birth. I want you to observe it here in our text in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." Notice that God's mercy is spoken of here as the cause of your new life, as the reason for your new life. What moved God to cause you to be born again? His great mercy. Why did God give you new life? Because of His great mercy. Now, what is God's mercy? God's mercy is His goodness shown to those in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. And mercy moves God to rescue such individuals out of trouble. Another word for God's mercy is compassion. His compassion. Now understand that mercy is distinct from grace. Mercy is distinct from grace. God's grace primarily contemplates man as guilty before God and therefore in need of salvation from sin. While God's mercy primarily contemplates man as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs divine help. And understand that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself embodies mercy. Jesus embodied mercy toward the sick. We read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them. Or it could be translated, He had mercy on them. It's the same Greek word. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, not in English, but the same Greek word here as in our text. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion or mercy on them and healed their sick. Just think of the sorts of people whom Jesus had mercy on and healed. You had blind people, including people who were blind from birth. You had paralytics who could not walk. You had people with deadly illness who were near the point of death. You had deaf people. You had all sorts of illnesses. And when Jesus came ashore, He saw the great crowd. He saw the sick who were there in that crowd who were being brought to Jesus. And they were helpless. There was nothing that they could do to make themselves well. The blind couldn't make themselves see. The deaf couldn't make themselves hear. And Jesus looked upon them and He had compassion on them. He had mercy on them. And that mercy moved Him to heal them. Jesus also embodied God's mercy toward the hungry. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, we read, "Then Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I have compassion,'" or "I have mercy on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." So we had a huge crowd, 4,000 men, plus women and children. They were flocking to Jesus. They had been listening to Jesus. And they had been watching Him heal. They had been with Jesus for 3 days. They've not eaten anything. Or at least what they brought ran out a long time ago. And there's no great restaurant next door where they can go all eat. They're hungry. And Jesus looked upon them, He had compassion on them, He had mercy on them. He saw their great need, He saw their condition, and He was moved. He was moved to feed them miraculously, turning just a few loaves of bread and fish into plenty for everyone to eat. He had mercy on them. Jesus embodied God's mercy toward the blind. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 and following, we read, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" In that society, if you were blind or had some other similar handicap, like, you couldn't really make a living. In our day, we have ways. But in that day, there was no way to make a living. You were dependent upon the mercy of others. You became a beggar. You would beg people for money as they were passing by. So we have these two blind men who have resorted to begging for a living. And they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity — that word pity is translated from the same Greek word in our text for mercy — and Jesus in pity, or Jesus in mercy, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Pity is another word for mercy, just like compassion is. So Jesus looked on these two blind men. They had faith in him. They called him the Son of David, as he was the promised Son of David. And he looked at their pitiable condition, and he had pity on them. He had mercy on them, which moved him to touch their eyes and restore their sight. Jesus also embodied God's mercy toward the grieving. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11 and following, we read, "Soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." Now, understand this. Again, you got to understand the culture. There's a widow, and she only has one son, and the son has just died. Again, in that culture, if you were a widow, you didn't have means for financial provision. If your husband died, then you would depend upon your sons to provide for you. But in this instance, her one and only son just died. So how is she going to have a living? So she was a widow. A considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He had mercy on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. So again, he looked on this woman with compassion, with mercy. And that mercy moved him to restore her son back to life. Restore her son to her. Now understand that before we were born again, you and I were in a pitiable condition. Even more pitiable than any of these people that we just read of in the Gospels. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were headed toward eternal destruction. We were helpless. But God, out of his great mercy, caused us to be born again. We did nothing to draw God's mercy. Rather, God sovereignly had mercy upon us. As we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For he," that is God, "says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God's not obligated to give anyone mercy. We deserve his judgment. We deserve his condemnation because we are sinners not only by nature, but we are also sinners by deed. We have transgressed God's law. We do not obey God's law. We fall short of the glory of God. We violate his standards. And so we deserve his judgment. We deserve his condemnation. So we do not have a right to mercy. We do not have a right to compassion. But God delights to sovereignly give his mercy, to sovereignly give his compassion. And this is the mercy behind your new birth. We read in our text, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy," not just some mercy, but his great mercy, "he has caused us to be born again." There's also a third truth that you need to understand about your new birth. And the third truth we find in our text is the hope given by your new birth. The hope given by your new birth. Observe this in our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We were born again into this hope. The NIV even uses that word into here. Born again into a living hope. We have this hope as a result of our new birth. That's what Peter is saying. It is a hope that belongs to everyone who has been born again, and it only belongs to those who have been born again. Now, what is this hope into which we have been born again? Essentially, this hope is the promised return of Christ, who will bring eternal blessing to His people. This is a theme in the book, and especially prominent in chapter 1. Look with me here in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 6. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ's future return. When He returns, He is going to be revealed. All right. So, verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When Jesus Christ comes again, our salvation will be complete, be completed with glorification. Christ's return is connected to the blessings that were foretold in verses 4 and 5. Go back to verse 4. We've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when Jesus comes again. When He comes again, this salvation will be revealed, our final salvation, glorification will be revealed, and we will receive the inheritance that is spoken of in verse 4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept right now in heaven for you. And then go down to verse 13. Verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope. There's that word hope. We have that word hope in our text. We were born again to a living hope. Now we read, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is fixed on the promise of God's grace at the coming of Jesus Christ for us. So our hope has to do with the promise of Christ's return for us, which is not something that we as believers are to dread. The world should dread the coming of Jesus Christ because He will come in power and great glory and He will judge mankind. But those who have been born again, we do not fear the second coming of Christ. Rather, we look forward to it with great hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved brethren, think of what that day will be like. Jesus Christ will come again. And 1 John 3 says, we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We will see Christ in all His glory. Moses was told man cannot see God and live. That's because of our sin. But when we see Jesus, we'll be made to be like Him in every way that a human being can be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And in a glorified state, we will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. In a glorified state, we will behold Christ in His glory. And we will forevermore be with our Lord and Savior. He is the one that we love more than anyone else. You see that there in, what was it, verse 8? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Jesus is the one we love above all others because He first loved us. We love Him because He gave Himself for us. We love Him because He has saved us from all of our sins. We love Him because of who He is. Very God of very God, who is our mediator, who became flesh for us to bring us to God. We love Him. And what a glorious day that will be. We will be changed to be like Him. We will never sin again. We don't know what it's like to live a life without sin. But we will when Jesus comes again. Now, our text says we have been born again to a living hope. This word hope means a confident, eager expectation that is guaranteed by the sure promise of a faithful God. All right, this is a hope that the world does not understand. So when the world talks about hope, it's largely wishful thinking. The biblical hope, the Christian hope, is not wishful thinking. The Bible defines its own terms. And as you study this word hope, you see it is a confident, eager expectation that is guaranteed by the sure promise of a faithful God. God will not go back on His promise. God will not adjust His promise. He will certainly fulfill His promise to us. And so our hope is a confident, eager expectation guaranteed by the sure promise of a faithful God. That we have been born to this hope means that we have hope. I'm sorry, that we have been born to this hope means that what we hope for is now assured to us. And this hope is a hope that we are now to exercise. We possess this hope. What is hoped for is assured to us. But we also are to exercise this hope. Knowing that it is assured to us, we are to eagerly and confidently await it. We are to eagerly and confidently look for the fulfillment of God's promise. Eagerly, confidently look forward to the return of Jesus when He will come with final salvation. So there is an emotional element to exercising hope. There's an objective aspect of it. Every Christian has this hope. What we hope for is guaranteed to us. We are assured of it. But then we are to actually, eagerly, confidently look for it to be fulfilled. Right. We're to exercise hope. Now, what does it mean that the hope given by the new birth is a living hope? It means that it is an undying hope that will come to a complete and glorious fulfillment. Now, in contrast, the hopes of our unbelieving world are dying hopes. There is a coming day when all of the unbelievers' hopes will be destroyed. The medieval writer Dante spoke in his literary work, Divine Comedy, about the gate to hell. He pictured the gate to hell having engraved above it the words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter." Dante is communicating a biblical truth here, that those who are cast into hell enter a place where all hope is destroyed. There is no hope for those who are cast into hell. It is a place of everlasting torment. Now, unlike the world's hopes, which are dying hopes, the person whom God has caused to be born again has been born into a living hope, an undying hope that will come to a complete and glorious fulfillment. The hope of our Lord Jesus Christ's return to us. The return of our Lord and Savior for us. The return of the one whom we so dearly love. Now, when you suffer like the first recipients of this letter were suffering, it is so easy to become nearsighted. Suffering is painful, by definition. When you suffer, our tendency is to be nearsighted, to focus on the cause of the suffering. But our text calls Christians who are suffering to not be nearsighted, but to rejoice that God has caused us to be born again to this living hope, and to praise Him for it. What a great Heavenly Father we have, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There is one last truth in our text that you need to understand about your new birth. And that is that the resurrection that caused your new birth. The resurrection that caused your new birth. Observe this in our text as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now think about who's writing this. This is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter witnessed the empty tomb. He witnessed the resurrected Christ. On the Sunday morning following the crucifixion and burial of Christ, Peter was together with the other apostles. And some of the women who were disciples ran to Peter and the other apostles and reported that Christ's tomb was empty. And Peter and John then ran to the tomb. Peter went into that tomb and he saw with his eyes that it was empty. He saw the linen strips lying there. He also saw the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head folded up by itself, and no body, no Jesus. Later the same day, according to Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15:5, the risen Christ appeared personally to Peter. Then that evening, Sunday evening, Christ appeared to Peter and nine other of the apostles who were gathered together. We read that earlier in the service. Christ told them to look at His hands, His feet, His side, where there were the scars from His crucifixion, and to touch Him, and to see that it was truly Him. And then Christ ate a piece of fish in their presence, so it was obvious He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. No, He truly was bodily raised from the dead. This is Jesus in flesh and bones. A week later, we read that Christ appeared again to His apostles, this time when Thomas was with them. Still later, when Peter was fishing on the Sea of Galilee with six of the other apostles, the risen Christ appeared again to them. On that occasion, Christ miraculously gave them a huge catch of fish, repeating a miracle that God had performed earlier for them. And Christ then fed them breakfast and asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter affirmed his love for Christ, one that matched each of the three denials. And Christ replied, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." There was another time recorded in Matthew when Peter and Christ's other disciples went to a mountaintop where Christ had told them to go in Galilee. And Christ appeared to them there and commissioned Peter and the others to make disciples of all nations. This is probably the time spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, when Christ appeared to more than 500 disciples at the same time. From other general statements made in the Gospels, it sounds like Christ made other appearances to Peter and the other apostles as well. Finally, we read, 40 days after Christ's resurrection, Christ led Peter and the other apostles to the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. And there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus promised to Peter and the others that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come on them, in order that they would be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus was taken up before their very eyes into the heavens. And suddenly two angels appeared and said, "This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Peter was there at every one of those moments that I just related to you. He went into that empty tomb. He saw with his eyes that the tomb was empty. He saw the risen Christ on multiple occasions. Christ clearly showing Peter that this is Jesus of Nazareth and that he has been bodily raised from the dead. And so now in our text, when Peter refers here to Christ's resurrection from the dead, he is not referring to something he has only heard about from someone else. He is referring to something that he saw proof of with his own eyes. Now what he says in our text is that God has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. And it did not amount merely to being brought back to life. Jesus had brought Lazarus back to life. Jesus had brought back to life the son of the widow of Nain. But then what happened to Lazarus? What happened to the widow's son? There came a day when they died again. Jesus' resurrection did not amount to merely being brought back to life. The scriptures teach that his body was raised imperishable, no longer subject to suffering and death, no longer subject to anything like that, but was raised with an imperishable body. Christ's resurrection amounted to a full victory over the grave. The wages of sin is death. Death entered the world through Adam and Adam's sin. But through Christ, the second Adam, has come full victory over the grave. Christ was raised as the first fruits of all whom God has chosen by grace. Raised as the first fruits of all whom God has purposed to unite to Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verse 17. Verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You know, Jesus died upon the cross, but then after being buried, his body was not raised. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Go down to verse 20. Verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Believers who have died are described here as those who have fallen asleep, because we have the promise of resurrection. The body will be raised unto eternal life. Now, it says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It goes back to an Old Testament practice where the Israelites were to bring the first portion of their crop to the tabernacle or to the temple to offer to the Lord in thanksgiving. When they offered the first fruits, the understanding was more was coming. It's the first portion of a whole harvest that is to come. That Christ has been raised as the first fruits means that his resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of all who are in Christ. As Christ was raised 2,000 years ago, so will be when he comes again all who are in Christ. His resurrection is the guarantee of the future resurrection of all who are in him. So, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's by Adam came death, by a man, that's Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now go down to verse 42. Verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. So our body, which is sown into the ground, which is buried in the ground after death, that body is perishable. But the body will be raised imperishable. All right? Not subject to death. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So our body is put into the grave in dishonor, our body will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What we see here is that Christ's resurrection has secured our complete resurrection. This resurrection starts with the new birth that Peter talks about in our text. You have been born again. That was a spiritual resurrection, taking our soul that was dead in trespasses and sins and making it alive together with Christ. This resurrection starts with the new birth in which our soul is raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this resurrection will be complete when our body is raised from death to life at Christ's return. When our body is raised imperishable and immortal. And this is what the Apostle Peter has in mind in our text. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We live because Jesus lives. Because He lives, we also live. The resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. It authenticates the whole Bible. And it secures the complete salvation of God's people, from the new birth all the way to glorification at Christ's return. The whole Bible rests on the foundation of Christ's resurrection. And the Christian salvation rests as well on the sure foundation of Christ's resurrection. Well, this morning in our text, we have seen four truths that you as a believer need to understand about your new birth in order that you might rejoice in what God has done. We've seen the God-exalting nature of your new birth. We've seen the mercy behind your new birth, the hope given by your new birth, and the resurrection that caused your new birth. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how often do you praise God for what He has done in causing you to be born again? Sometimes you want to praise God, but you don't know what to praise Him for in the moment. Let this be the default. We should always praise God for the new birth that He has given us, for causing us to be born again. How often do you rejoice in what God has done in giving you new life? We should rejoice in this just like we breathe. You know, it's a regular part of our life, breathing. And so it should be rejoicing. You know, God gives us every breath that we breathe, all a gift from Him. We see here our spiritual life is a gift from Him. It should be part of the regular rhythm of our lives, that we are rejoicing in what God has done and giving us life. There should be a song of praise coming from our heart to God throughout each day. Now, we live in a time when many people are becoming more and more depressed. They compare themselves to the way their friends, that's what they're called on Facebook, they compare themselves to the way their friends depict their lives on social media, and after comparing themselves again and again and again and again, they feel empty. They become absorbed in the superficial and are left with emptiness. The things they put their hope in do not deliver. But we who know Christ have been born again, according to God's great mercy, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we who have been born again do not need to be depressed. We have reason to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We need to understand the truths that we have seen this morning. And we need to renew our minds frequently with these truths. What is the main thing that you renew your mind with? If you watch TV for 5 hours and you read the Bible for 5 minutes each day, what's the main thing you're renewing your mind with? All those worldly, fleshly thoughts on TV. 5 hours of the world, 5 minutes of God's Word. We need to renew our minds frequently with the truths that we have seen this morning, that we might praise God for them and rejoice in them frequently. It would certainly be well worth putting this verse to memory and then meditating on it each day for the next 4 months. I'm sorry, for the next 4 weeks, to get it ingrained within your soul. If today you memorize this verse, it's very doable. We have a whole half day ahead of us. Very doable. You could memorize this verse that we just studied. It's probably already half memorized because of how many times I've read it to us. You can memorize this verse today. And if you meditate on it every day for the next 4 weeks, I can almost guarantee you it will be ingrained in your soul. That is, if you meditate upon it with praise in your heart. You meditate on it with joy in your heart for the truth here of what God has done for us. And then you can continue to, as you live each day, whether you are at school, whether you are at work, whether you are at a home, wherever you go, this verse can be running through your mind. When you're driving, you can go back to this verse and remind yourself of what God has done for you. That according to His great mercy, He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is weighty. This is eternal. We take the things that we tend to focus on that can weigh us down. Take the trials that we fixate on. The trials are temporary. It might be the rest of our life, but still temporary. Have the eternal perspective. No one's going to take away from you the spiritual life that God gave you when He caused you to be born again. That's permanent. It's not based on what you do. It's based on the mercy of God. It's permanent. And this hope, no one can take away this hope from us. It will certainly be fulfilled to us. Jesus will come for us. We'll be glorified with Him. We'll see Him as He is. We'll be made to be like Him. We'll experience final salvation. It's sure. Someone could kill your body, but they can't take away your hope. They can't take away that promise. of being with Christ one day. When we find ourselves starting to despair, let us preach this verse to ourselves. Peter knew, and the Holy Spirit knew, that as those he was writing to were suffering, there was going to be a temptation to be nearsighted. There was going to be a temptation to lose sight of what is most important. And so he begins this letter, blessing God, praising God for what he has done in giving us new birth. That by example, he would lead those he's writing to into such praise of God that would fill their day, that would fill their week, that would fill their life, that they might suffer for Christ's sake, rejoicing in the new life they have in Christ. They would go through suffering, rejoicing in the sure hope that they have in Christ because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have the joy that this passage speaks about? Do you have the joy that is found in only one place? Jesus Christ. Have you been born again by the mercy of God? Has God, by His mercy, made you His child? Do you have new life in Christ that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? If the answer is no, then you need to know Christ. Because this joy, this life, is found in only one place. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very God of very God. The second person of the Trinity, through whom God the Father created the heavens and the earth. Very God of very God, second person of the Trinity, who entered our world through the virgin conception. Who became one of us, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He didn't come in glory. He didn't come with a crown on his head. He came as a humble servant. He even with his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. If there's any time where he would want them to serve him, it would be the night before making the ultimate sacrifice. But even on that night, what did he do? He took up the basin and the towel. He took the lowliest position in the room and he washed his disciples' feet. It reflected what he came to do. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what we need. We need someone to pay the ransom for our soul. Apart from that, we are eternally lost in our sin, lost in our rebellion against God. Jesus warned on many occasions about the fire of hell. He warned about the future judgment. He brought the law of God to bear upon our lives. He said, "You may think that you abide by the law, but let's just look at what the law says about you." He says, "You know the commandment, you shall not murder." He says, "But if you tell someone, you fool, you are guilty as well. Because in your heart, you have murdered them." The one who hates his brother or is angry with his brother in his heart is guilty, just as the murderer is guilty, because you have murdered them in your heart. Jesus, "You know the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you are guilty." Why? Because you commit adultery in your heart. And whether it's outward or it's inward, it still makes you guilty before a holy God. Because he created us with body and soul in his image to worship Him and live for Him and to honor Him, not only outwardly, but we are to honor Him with our thoughts, with our intentions, with our attitudes, to honor Him in body and soul. And we have fallen far short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It is eternal judgment in the lake of fire. An eternal conscious punishment. You say, how could that be? I only did this and that and that. Well, who did you sin against? You didn't sin against your brother. You didn't sin against your mother. You sinned against Almighty God who's holy, holy, holy. An offense against holy God is worthy of eternal judgment. That's how holy God is. And yet God in love sent His Son to give His life as a ransom for many. The wages of sin is death. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. Not for sins of His own. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He's the Holy One, the Righteous One. But He laid down His life as a substitute. He paid the ransom for us. He paid the penalty that was due us for our sin. Talk about love. Talk about grace. You don't know love. You don't know grace until you know Jesus and His sacrifice for us. Jesus died upon the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt. Our sin was counted against Him. He was treated by God the Father as if He had committed the sins that we committed. Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, 700 years before Jesus entered this world. It was prophesied that the Lord would send His servant and that the Father would chastise the suffering servant in order to bring salvation to God's people. So Jesus died willingly upon the cross. He laid down His life as the atoning sacrifice. He laid down His life as the substitute. He paid the penalty that was due us for our sin. He paid the ransom. And what does a ransom do? It sets someone free. Amen. He died upon the cross for our sins to set us free. To set us free from the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin. He didn't just die in order to save people from going to hell. He died to save us from the power of sin. That sin would no longer have dominion over our lives. Jesus, as we saw, His body was buried. And on the third day He was raised. And we saw that Peter witnessed the resurrected Christ. Many others did. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And after 40 days, He ascended in the sight of His apostles into heaven, to the Father's right hand. He will come again in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. But today is the day of salvation. And Jesus Christ has sent forth the gospel, and we have the gospel in God's holy word, the good news of Jesus' death upon the cross for sinners and His victorious resurrection on the third day. And the gospel calls upon all people, men, women, boys and girls. The gospel calls upon you, my friend, to come to Jesus Christ today in repentance of sin and faith. The gospel calls for a response of repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. You cannot have biblical repentance without having biblical faith, just you cannot have biblical faith without having biblical repentance. Saving faith is a turning away from your sin, forsaking your sin, and turning to Jesus Christ, embracing Him as your Lord and embracing Him as your Savior. You cannot have Him as Savior without having Him as Lord. He is both Lord and Savior. And the gospel calls upon you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone as your Savior from sin, to trust in His finished work at the cross, and to, in faith, submit your life to Him as your Lord, to follow Him the rest of your days. is a giving of your life to Christ, a submission of your life to Christ, to follow Him as your new master, to follow Him as your Lord the rest of your days because of the fact that He is Lord, He is worthy. And we follow Him not begrudgingly, but we follow Him with joy, with new affections that are produced in us by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. We follow Him in love. We follow Him in trust. We follow Him in hope. We follow Him worshiping Jesus Christ as our supreme treasure. I urge you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I urge you this day to turn from your sin and to come to Jesus in faith. Trust Him as your Savior. Submit your life to follow Him as your Lord, to follow Him the rest of your days. And the gospel promises forgiveness of sins, a right standing with God, adoption into God's family, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who begins a work of sanctification, who begins a work of transforming you to be like Jesus Christ, and promises glorification at Jesus' return to the one who believes on the Son. May the Lord use His word that we have seen this morning in each one of our hearts and lives for His glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have seen such glorious truths. As believers in Your Son, we thank You, O Father, that You caused us to be born again according to Your great mercy unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lead us in applying this to our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.